Well, good morning. It's good to see you all again. I hope that you got some good sleep. I don't know about you, but I really like oxymorons, right? And there's a few up there. You know, you got this idea of somebody that's pretty ugly. What is it? Is it pretty or is it ugly or pretty ugly? What about awfully good, right? We talk about something that is awfully good. That doesn't really make sense, but somehow it does make sense. One of my personal favorites is definite possibility. Hey, you want to come over to my house this afternoon? It's a definite possibility. It doesn't really mean anything, does it? I know that there's some salesmen out there that this week, they gave somebody an exact estimate, right? That's just trying to sell somebody something right there. Or what about when somebody tells you, hey, your only choice is blank, right? Is that really a choice? Not exactly. But I think one of my favorite oxymorons, right, is one we're all guilty of participating in, and that is this idea of a loyalty rewards program. You all are so loyal to these companies, right? Like Costco, Walmart, whatever the Kroger store is around here. We're so loyal that, you know, we need a loyalty rewards card. We need an incentive in order to keep shopping there, right? And not only that, but we have like multiple loyalty rewards programs. Anyone that offers it, we participate, right? And we kind of base our shopping based on which one offers us the best rewards, right? Loyalty rewards, that doesn't really make sense. What if our marriage, for example, worked this way? What if it was a loyalty rewards program? You know, I'll participate, I'll be part of this marriage as long as you keep rewarding me the way that I want to be rewarded. A better question, what if our God worked this way? What if he said, I will continue to love you and have a relationship with you so long as you're rewarding me in some way? What reward do we have to offer God? Fortunately, our God doesn't work that way. He's not loyal the way that we tend to be loyal, devoted to us until something goes wrong. But our God is really the standard of loyalty. And I would submit to you that our whole spiritual well-being and blessings depend greatly on God's devotion and his loyalty towards us, towards his people, towards those who have entered into a covenant with him. The word that we find this morning in our text is this idea that's often translated, in at least the ESV, as steadfast love. We read our passage where God is revealing his glory to Moses, and he declares his name, and these are the things that he wants Moses and the people of Israel to think about when they think of God's name. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. I would argue that maybe the most important word in this entire passage is the one that we're studying now. This idea of God's steadfast love. Your version might translate it differently. However it translates it, I suggest you highlight it, because once you see this word, you'll realize that it pops up in your Bibles over and over and over again. And although all your Bibles translate it differently, they tend to translate it for the most part the same way throughout the text, so that you know when you see that word, this is the Hebrew word chesed. Right? That's what it is in Hebrew. And so some of your versions, they translate it as loving kindness, right? Or God's mercy in some case, or faithful love, or steadfast love, or covenant love. Some versions translate it as loyal love. And you notice that most of these translations, they're not just one word, right? They consist of two words, and that's because there's not any one word in our English language that really gets at this Hebrew word that we find in our text this morning. They have to take multiple ideas and kind of mash them together in order for us to understand this word. And that's because the word God uses to describe himself here, again, it's pronounced chesed, right? So men, when you're winding down this evening with your wives, you can tell your wives, I chesed you so much, and that will cause them to melt instantly, no doubt. But you'll notice in Vine's dictionary, he brings out how this is a multifaceted and kind of hard to define word. And I understand this is a longer quote than what we normally would read, but I want you to stick with me on this one. He says, in general, one may identify three basic meanings of hesed, and these three meanings always interact: strength, steadfastness, and love. Any understanding of hesed that fails to suggest all three inevitably loses some of its richness. Love by itself becomes sentimentalized or universalized apart from the covenant. Yet strength or steadfastness suggests only the fulfillment of a legal or similar obligation. Hesed refers primarily to mutual and reciprocal rights and obligations between the parties of a relationship, especially between Yahweh and Israel. But hesed is not only a matter of obligation, but is also of generosity or grace, we might say. It is not only a matter of loyalty, but also of mercy. Hesed implies personal involvement and commitment in a relationship beyond the rule of the law. As we observe God describe himself in this passage and the words that he uses, we also learn about what and who God is not as much as we learn about who he is. And we slowly kind of chip away at the caricature that we so often see people describing God as we see God reveal himself using his own words. I think one of the most harmful approaches of Christianity and one of the most harmful ways we can view God is when we begin to imagine him as somebody that is easy to kind of be in and out of a relationship with. This idea that the moment I sin, God says, that's it, I'm done with you. And we kind of imagine we're playing a sort of spiritual hokey-pokey in our relationship with God, right? I put my right hand in, I take my right hand out, right? It's just kind of this in-and-out relationship. We picture, therefore, a God who is impatient with us, or one that gives up easily on us, one who gives up on us far more easily than most human beings give up on each other. We picture that it all depends on me being perfect constantly, never making mistakes, and the moment I mess up, then God is done with us. But this word, this idea of God's hesed, blows that caricature out of the water. And we see that God is not one who gives up on his people easily. Hesed is most prominently describes his relationship towards his people. It's something that's rarely used to describe the love that people have towards him or towards each other. But it starts in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 7. It's this idea where God enters this covenant. And that's really what this is. It's a covenantal love. And in Exodus 6 and verse 7, he describes this relationship that's going to begin with the nation of Israel. And it's simply this: I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. You will know that I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out from forced labor of the Egyptians. Again, this word is what characterizes his relationship, not only with Israel, but with us. It's a word that refers to God's love for his people, but not just love. It's also a word that refers to his reliability and constancy towards his people, but not just that. It's a word that refers to his covenant loyalty, but not just his covenant loyalty, but all of those things together all at once. That's what this word means. It's a multifaceted word that means multiple things at once. It's a very important word. I think maybe the easiest way to understand this word is by looking at the marriage relationship. In fact, God sometimes uses the marriage relationship as an analogy when it comes to our relationship with him. And in Jeremiah, he talks about and prophesies and tells Jeremiah to go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the chesed of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. When you marry somebody, there's a unique level of loyalty that exists there, unlike it exists in any other relationship, perhaps. You're basically saying when you stand up there and before the audience and you're making your vows, you're basically saying that whatever happens, we're going to do everything that we can to make this work. So you take your vows, poor or rich, in sickness or in health. But I think it's in marriage that we see this multifaceted nature of chesed. Because a marriage requires a tender love for each other. And that's really how it starts in the beginning, where you're just so in love, and that's what causes you and drives you to be married. You're saying, I love this person so much, I want to spend the rest of my life with them. But the question is, what happens when love grows cold for a while? When all of a sudden we're not feeling the way that we felt during the honeymoon phase, is that when we say all of a sudden, you know what, maybe it's time to get a divorce? No, we say we made vows. We entered into this covenant relationship with each other. But at the same time, can you imagine marriages that were just sticking together because I said, well, I said I would be with her for the rest of my life, so I guess I'll stick it out for the rest of my life. No, it needs to be balanced out by that tender love as well. And so you see all these things kind of working together in the marriage relationship, where marriage isn't just about robotically keeping vows, but requires genuine care for one another, and not just when times are easy and good, but always. Or in other words, steadfastly. That's why I like the ESV version. He describes it as a steadfast love. This is God's word that he uses to describe himself. It's, again, a covenant love, a loyal love, a consistent love, a steadfast love. It's a caring love. And I would suggest to you it's so often the very thing that is missing on our part. Not just towards God, but even in our relationships towards each other. So it's often the case that marriages do function, unfortunately, like a loyalty rewards program, where if there is a greater reward somewhere else, then I'm going to go after that, and I'll take it. Or when someone fails to meet our expectations, we jump ship. And all of a sudden, we notice that not just in marriage, but in general, people become commodities, a means to satisfy myself. Every person and relationship I have is about what I get out of it. And I would suggest to you this was even the case with God's own people in the history of Israel. Hosea, he prophesies to them. And he says, hear the word of the Lord, people of Israel. For the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth. There is no chesed. No knowledge of God in the land. Cursing, lying, murder, stealing, adultery are rampant. One act of bloodshed follows another. And listen, for this reason, the land mourns. And everyone who lives in it languishes, along with all the wild animals and the birds of the sky, even the fish of the sea disappear. The point here is very clear, that when there is no chesed, when there's no faithful, steadfast love in the land, then there is no joy. There's only mourning that inevitably follows. Again, can you imagine if our God treated us the same way that we treat each other so often? Or better yet, can you imagine God treating us the same way that we often treat him? What's in it for me? We're so fortunate that God doesn't work this way. We see throughout all God's history and how he works with people, we see evidence of his chesed all the way back, starting with Abraham. You know, I love getting to these Old Testament stories. I like starting in Genesis when it comes to teaching the gospel to people, because you start reading about Abraham and Jacob, and they're just like, these people are messed up. These stories are in the Bible. And it's really confusing because God blesses these messed up people, and I don't think that makes sense to us unless we understand that it's God's chesed, it's his faithful love towards these people that leads them to be blessed. And so you look at Abraham. Abraham was a man of faith, certainly, but you look at his history, and he made all sorts of mistakes, didn't he? It's like God made that promise, and then he just showed time and time again that he struggled to really fully trust God. And so when he feels like his life might be in danger if his relationship to Sarah is revealed, what does he do? He lies to Pharaoh, right? And you'd expect God to punish him for that. But then he goes away, and he gets all these possessions, and he actually goes away. He's blessed. He became rich after that. And then you read that whole story about how he mistreated Hagar. Again, that's them failing to trust God to deliver on his promises. And they turn to Hagar as you know, the solution to that. And that leads to Ishmael. And you'd think that that would lead to God severing the relationship with Abraham. But what happens is that Abraham goes on. He has two sons. He has the son of the promise, which is Isaac. He becomes the great nation. He receives all those promises. But then Ishmael also gets blessed as well. He himself becomes this great nation. So Abraham has two sons that become these great nations. And then later on in life, in Genesis 20, he basically makes the same mistake that he made with Pharaoh all those years ago in Genesis chapter 12, where he lies to the king of Gerar about his relationship with his spouse. And then what happens after that? He goes on his way and he's blessed. We say that doesn't make sense. Well, it's because God entered this covenant relationship with Abraham. And it's only when Abraham is called to offer his son Isaac that all of a sudden you see Abraham, he gets it. He realizes that God is going to take care of me. And he realizes to trust God so much, to trust that God loves him and that he has his best interests in mind, he trusts him so much that he's even willing to trust God with his own child, where he raises the knife and is ready to sacrifice him. And of course, the angel stops him before he's able to do it. Eventually, Abraham learned the lesson of God's has said. But I think my favorite story is one of Abraham's descendants. It's that of Jacob. And Jacob is really one of those guys that when you read him and when you're telling this story to people, they just say, Jacob is a scoundrel. And you know what? They'd be right about that. I mean, look at all the things that Jacob did. He would lie and he would deceive and he would trick. And so he got Esau to sell him his birthright in that moment of weakness. You remember that story? And then he tricks his father, right? He kind of disguises himself. His father can't see very well and kind of puts hair on his arms and tricks his father into thinking that he's Esau so that Isaac accidentally gives him the blessing that he intended to give to Esau. And then he flees because Esau, he hears, is trying to kill him. And while he's running away, he finds himself at Bethel, what we would come to understand as the house of God. He lays his head there at night, and he encounters God. And in Genesis 28, verse 15, this is what God says to him. He says, Jacob, look, I am with you, and I will watch over you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. You drop down to verse 20 of chapter 28, and it says that Jacob made a vow. He said, if God will be with me and watch over me during this journey I'm making, if he provides me with food to eat and clothing to wear, and if I return safely to my father's family, then the Lord will be my God. The stone that I have set up as a marker will be God's house, and I will give you a tenth of all that you give me. And so from there, a lot happens. He spends 14 years working for his first wife, which he ends up being tricked, doesn't he? It's almost like he's staring in a mirror when he deals with Laban, right? And so he thinks he's going to get Rachel at the end of that 7 years, and actually he kind of switches it on him, and he gives him Leah instead. And he says, well, if you work for me another 7 years, then I'll give you Rachel. And so he gets Rachel, and then they make this business deal, and they notice that Jacob, his is just taken off, and his flocks are taking off, and they're growing, and they're multiplying. And then Laban, you know, he feels he's been wronged. He feels he's been tricked, and so he's trying to get some of that stuff back, right? And Jacob is just dealing with a mirror image of himself until it gets so bad that he tells him and his whole family that we got to get out of here. We're heading back to the land that I am from. And there's just one problem, right? He becomes rich and all that. But he realizes as he's going back that he's going to have to deal with his brother Esau again. And what an interesting story that is. The last time that he left him, he knew for sure that he was trying to kill him, and so he's just imagining what his brother has in store for him when he's seeing him again all these years later. And because he's stressed out about this encounter, he's there in Genesis 32, the night before he meets his brother Esau again after all those years, and he finds himself praying to God. And he says in Genesis 32, verses 9 through 12, he says, God of my father, Abraham, and God of my father, Isaac, the Lord who said to me, go back to your land and to your family, and I'll cause you to prosper. He says, simply, I am unworthy of all the chesed and faithfulness you've shown your servant. Indeed, I crossed over the Jordan with my staff, and now I've become two camps. Please rescue me from my brother Esau, for I am afraid of him. Otherwise, he may come and attack me, the mothers and their children. You've said, I'll cause you to prosper, and I'll make your offspring like the sand of the sea, too numerous to be counted. And we know the story. It's an emotional one. That they're approaching each other from the distance. Jacob prepares all these gifts. Jacob is bowing down seven times. And as he's approaching, what's Esau doing? He's sprinting. I don't know what Jacob was thinking, but I'm thinking, is Esau sprinting at me or for me? I'm not really sure what's going on there. But they finally meet, and Esau hugs him, kisses him, and they wept together. And so he's allowed to dwell in the same land that Esau, his brother, is dwelling in. And so his family settles there, but what's interesting is he eventually makes his way back to Bethel in Genesis 35. And he tells his family, we must go to Bethel. He says, I'll build an altar there to the God who answered me in my day of distress. And he tells his family that God has been with me everywhere I have gone. Through all the ups and downs, through all the mistakes, all his imperfections, and all the trouble in dealing with Laban, he found that God was with him everywhere he had been. And so I think the question that we have, that's God's chesed just in a couple stories throughout history, and that's God's chesed in his dealing with Jacob. And we see Jacob kind of undergo this big transformation, especially when it comes to his relationship with God. But the question is, what about God's chesed in you? Right? That's what we really care about. And I'll draw your attention back to our text this morning in Exodus 34 and verse 7. It says that he maintains faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. You know, I looked up online and found most people define a generation as being 30 years. And if you do the math on that, and you counted every generation from the time that that is said to Moses in the book of Exodus, do you know how many generations have passed since that moment? 115. And he says, I show faithful love to thousands of generations. Brothers and sisters, God is just getting started when it comes to how he shows his love towards his people. And nowhere is his chesed seen more clearly than when we see Jesus dying on the cross. In Galatians 3 and verse 13, it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because it's written, cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. We know that all of us who have entered this covenant with God, that God is watching over us. The same God that watched over Jacob, the same God that took care of Abraham, and it was with those men everywhere that they went, even when they fell short, is the same God that's watching over you and me. So I love the passage in Romans 8 and verse 31. You can turn there if you want. This is a longer reading. I don't have it on my slides. But that's this famous text that we've read over and over. It says, what then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who's against us? He did not even spare his son, but gave him up for us all. How will we not be? How will he not also with him grant us everything? Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more has been raised. He also is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, because of you, we are being put to death all day long. We're counted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. I would suggest to you that that passage is describing to us God's chesed, his faithful and steadfast love. And so my question is, what's the lesson for us concerning God's chesed? And you might be listening to the sermon and looking at the stories of Abraham and Jacob, and you might conclude, so we can do whatever we want, and God's going to bless us anyways. And it's interesting that we think that, because when Paul describes grace in the book of Romans, he anticipates people responding the exact same way. Remember that in Romans 6? He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? I would suggest to you that when we fully understand grace, we can't help but ask that question. That's how big and robust Paul's view of grace is, that it prompts us to ask that question, shall we just keep sinning that grace may abound? But he says, certainly not. If that's what you think, you've totally missed the point. The lesson of chesed is the lesson that Jacob learns. And that is that I am unworthy of all the chesed you have shown me. Here's the lesson of chesed. God will love you long enough to change you, so long as you are willing to be changed. We see that in Jacob, don't we? We see that in Abraham. We see that in the people that just keep walking with God. They mess up, they repent, they get back, and they keep walking with him. He will love you long enough to the point where you will trust him completely with your own life. And not your own life only, but also the life of your children like Abraham. He'll love you long enough to see the error of your ways, to have the courage to make amends with those whom you have wronged, to bless those who curse you, to give gift to those who steal from you. Why would we do that? Why would we bless those who curse us and give gifts to those who steal from us? Because what God really wants more than anything is to see his chesed lived out in you. For you to understand God's love for you so much that you can't help but try and show the same love towards other people that he's shown towards you. You know this passage, Hosea 6:6, Jesus quotes this to the Pharisees. Remember that? Why are you hanging out with these sinners? Jesus says, go learn what this means. The Septuagint would translate it as, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. But in Hosea 6:6, God says, I desire chesed and not sacrifice. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. So let me ask, are our relationships a loyalty rewards program? Your relationship with your spouse, relationships with our kids. Or what about in the church? Do we see ourselves as one body the way that it's described in the New Testament? You know, members of one another, right? Or are we in this church just loyalty rewards members? We're here until the moment things don't go my way or the moment things get a little bit bumpy and then I'm out the door. But better question, is your relationship with God steadfast, even when he might not be giving you the thing that you want or the thing you think you want, and allowing things in your life that you wish he wouldn't? Is our Christianity, is our faith, a loyalty rewards brand of Christianity? Today, he doesn't promise us to be rich. He doesn't promise us to have a great name like Jacob and Abraham, like the patriarchs, but he offers us something better. He offers us forgiveness of sins and eternity in heaven with him so long as you walk with him and commit yourself to him. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we're so grateful for your chesed and the fact that we mess up, but you stick by us for so much longer than what we deserve, God. And we pray that you help us not to take that chesed for granted, not to take your grace for granted, not to look at that and look at it as an opportunity to sin, but to realize, man, we're just unworthy, that you have loved us beyond what we deserve. Help us to live our lives with that mindset, just living for you, realizing that there's no limit to what you can ask for us when we recognize love that you've shown towards us, especially when we look at your son Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. Help us to live out our chesed in the church, in our communities, and in our families, God. It's in your name we pray.